The world is full of counterfeits. The world is full of fakes. I enjoy watching a show on the History Channel called Pawn Stars. Any of you seen that show? I guess I'm not ringing a bell here. It features people bringing in their valuables into this pawn shop in Las Vegas. But they bring it in to sell. And so the items range from works of art and jewelry and old books and antiques and guns. Pretty much anything that has any value can be sold in a pawn shop. Some of the items are worth a fortune. It's surprising what some things that don't look like much can be valued at. But some of the items are worthless. Amazingly, many of the items are counterfeits, forgeries, fake autographs, replicas. And so they often bring in an expert to spot the fakes. Most of us probably would have been fooled, but the experts have an eye for that sort of thing. You know, the world is really full of counterfeits. Fake items are sold all the time. They're marked, they're disguised, they're labeled as genuine. You can buy fake watches, let's say Rolex on them. You can buy fake jewelry that you think is gold but really isn't. Purses, perfumes, clothing. Many people buy those items knowing they're fake, just to say, I'm carrying such and such a handbag and I'm wearing such and such a clothes, when they know down deep it really isn't. It's just a status thing. But some are deceived. Sometimes people buy something thinking it's real and it's really fake, a counterfeit. You know, that's true in the spiritual level too. There is a real Bible-based Christianity, but there's also false Christianity, counterfeit Christianity, things that claim to be from God that aren't, prophets who claim to speak for God and they don't. And many times it's difficult for us to tell the difference. Aren't you glad God knows? God knows our hearts. The Bible is the measuring stick for all truth. Amen? The Bible, that's the only book, the only absolute truth that we have. Thy word is truth, we read in Scripture. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's why it's important that we be people of the book, that we study the Bible every time we gather. We need truth in a world that's counterfeit. As most of you know, we're teaching from 2 Peter. We're in a series. This is our fifth look at 2 Peter. We spent 4 weeks in chapter 1. We're now in chapter 2. My invitation to you is to come every week and get taught God's Word, get grounded in God's Word, grow in grace and knowledge of God's Word. Now, chapter 1, where we spent the first 4 weeks, was filled with a lot of very important doctrinal truth. Chapter 2, today, contrasts that truth with error and deception. Chapter 1, we saw the importance of good teaching, versus chapter 2, where we see the danger of false teaching. Chapter 1, we see Peter feeding the flock. Chapter 2, we see him warning the flock. It's a whole different attitude in chapter 2 than chapter 1. Chapter 1 was a joy to teach, had lots of positive, very upbeat. Chapter 2, on the other hand, is difficult to teach. It's negative and judgmental. But as your pastor, I must teach the full counsel of God. I must teach all of God's word. Amen? Are you a channel changer? Channel surfer? A channel hopper? Like you watch and you're clicking around. You'd like to watch four things at once. So you're clicking back and forth. Many study God's word that way. They click around to different topics and different favorite chapters, only tuning into that which is upbeat and positive and easy to understand. Unfortunately, many pastors are that way too. They have their pet issues, their favorite passages. They're very selective on what they cover. It's my responsibility to stay on the same channel, not hop around, to stay right through a book, even if it means reading some difficult passages. It's my job to feed the flock a balanced diet, Old Testament and New Testament. promises and warnings, easy and difficult. Well, today we're in a difficult passage. 2 Peter chapter 2. It's a chapter that could easily have been skipped over. Matter of fact, I almost, to be honest, I had second thoughts about doing this whole book of 2 Peter because of chapter 2, because it's so difficult. You won't find many favorite verses here. You won't find any memory verses in this chapter. As a matter of fact, I sat down with somebody recently, and we talked about 2 Peter, and he looked at me and said, "I don't have any verses underlined in this book." Yeah, I like to underline it in my Bible, but nothing must have struck me. I know I've read this book, but it didn't resonate. Well, that's because it's about false teachers who infiltrate the church. That's a negative topic. It's a warning against false doctrine and false behavior. It's a harsh chapter that addresses counterfeit Christianity. So that's what I thought I'd name the message today, counterfeit Christianity. We know what real Christianity is. The whole Bible's full of it. But this chapter shows us what fakes look like. And it's chapter 2, verses 1 through 22, the entire chapter. Now, I usually cover a short section and go verse by verse, phrase by phrase. But today I'm going to cover the whole chapter, all 22 verses. I'm just going to get it over with. It's like taking medicine. Just take that medicine and get it over with. I didn't feel I wanted to spend several weeks on the topic of false teachers. So we're going to cover it in just one session. Now, I'm going to read the entire chapter aloud. We're not going to do the responsive reading because it's not easy to read. But before we read this chapter, I want to give you an outline. And the outline's in your bulletin. Everything in this chapter can be boiled down to 3 points, at least in my opinion. Now, this is not going to be a detailed study of this chapter, but I'm going to cover 3 points. Number one, false teachers described. That's what the most of this chapter is, false teachers described. Point two, false teachers destroyed. And point number three, true believers delivered. As I read this chapter aloud, I want you to keep those 3 points in mind. False teachers are described. Peter goes into great detail describing the character, the activity, the motives of false teachers. Most of this chapter is devoted to that. We're going to see 9 traits of a false teacher. So you'll have, if you want to follow in your outline, you'll have a place to write each of these 9. That's where we'll spend most of our time. Second point, false teachers will be destroyed. I told you this is a difficult chapter. This is a chapter denouncing false teachers. Judgment is coming to those who lead others astray. And then the third point, true believers will be delivered. This is the hopeful, positive part of the chapter. We will see Old Testament examples of God rescuing and rewarding His people that are true to God. So we're going to end on a positive note. So listen now as I read 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 22. If you want to follow along, I've included the text in the bulletin. So you're reading from the same version as I. I'm reading from the New American Standard. I'm just going to read it through without comment, and then we'll run through these 3 points and see what we can learn. Verse 1. But false teachers also arose among you, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift judgment upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. And God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with 7 others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. And if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, For by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. And especially those who indulge in the flesh, in its corrupt desires, and despise authority, daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery and never ceasing from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way. They have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression. For a mute donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of this prophet. These are springs without water, and mists driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world, by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in it and are overcome, the last state has become worse than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb: a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. Amen. I told you it was a difficult passage. How do you tackle that? Well, I won't be commenting on every verse. If I did, it would probably take several weeks. But I do want to highlight a few, especially those that correspond with my 3 points. So here we go. Get out your outline. Point number one is false teachers are described. As we read Peter's words, we learn at least 9 things about false teachers, probably many, many more, but I selected 9 things. Number one, false teachers are always around. Listen to what he says in verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you. So he says, the false prophets of old arose among the people of Israel. You can count on that. That's history. He says, likewise, just as there will be false teachers among you. So in the same way there were false prophets in the Old Testament, there's false teachers today. False prophets always were contradicting the true prophets. Remember, you had Elijah, then you had the prophets of Baal. You had Jeremiah saying, danger, danger, there's going to be judgment from Babylon. You had other prophets saying, no, everything is good, everything's fine, everything's good. So there's false prophets that always corresponded with the true prophets. But interestingly, Peter uses a different word. He says, false teachers will rise among you. I think false teachers are more subtle than false prophets. I don't think we'd put up with somebody that openly says, I'm a prophet of God and I'm going to contradict God's word. I don't think we'll go for that. I don't think people would be fooled by that. False teachers, on the other hand, subtly undermine true teaching. They slip in a little air, mix a little air with truth, and it sounds just right enough, just good enough. That's what Satan did with Eve. He quoted God, but he changed it just a little bit and deceived her. Are there false teachers today? Well, of course there are. And we have a format with YouTube and the internet that they can all get heard. So you have to be careful what you're listening to. And the point is, they'll always be around. That's our first point. Now, we know of groups that we consider cults. Cults because they interpret the Bible totally differently than we do, or they even have their own books. Groups like the Mormons, Church of Latter-day Saints, they have their own Book of Mormon. They believe that Jesus came to America. It's bizarre stuff. That's pretty easy to reject, because we know that's black and white. We've heard of the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Watchtower Society, and what they believe about Jesus is not what we believe about Jesus. So it's an easy group to spot. Just down the street, we have the Church of Scientology. I don't know much about them, but they call themselves a church. But these all have their own writings, their own books that they elevate in authority over the Bible. Those are the easy ones to spot. It's the difficult ones, the ones that creep in among the church. He says, among you will arise false teachers. They can easily deceive Christians. And the way they do it is they say things like, well, we believe just like you. Even the cults say that. They may use some of the same terms. They may talk about Jesus, but they may not mean Jesus like we mean Jesus, the Son of God. They may mean Jesus as a created being or the brother of Satan. That's some of their teaching. We use the word Christ or Messiah, or that Jesus is the Son of God. And they may say, well, he's a Son of God. And so they change it just a little bit. They use the same language. Jesus is our Savior, or what about baptism? Heaven and eternal life. These are all words that we use and they use, but we don't mean the same thing. They have the same vocabulary as Christians, but they have a different dictionary. The words mean different things to different cult groups. That leads us to our second description of false teachers. Number two, false teachers distort the truth. There we go. False teachers distort the truth. Continuing on in verse 1, it says, false teachers, prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who secretly introduce destructive heresies. That's a really key phrase. They subtly introduce false teachings. They don't come to a Bible study or group and say, today I want to share you teachings that contradict the Bible. You'd go, hold it. We're not going to give you a platform. Rather, they blend into a church, and the bigger the church, more easy it is to blend into. And they are creative and innovative, and they're chosen to teach because they teach with such novel ideas. And they have new concepts and deeper truths and spiritual experiences that you've never experienced, and they draw you in secretly introducing deceptive heresies. The Bible calls us tickling the ears. They know what people want to hear, and they're drawn in. Be careful if somebody presents new truth. There's no new truth. There's nothing new under the sun. It's usually a distortion of the old truth, the biblical truths. So be careful of that. Can I give you some examples I've heard just recently in my own life? Here's what I heard recently. Christians can live any way they like because God has forgiven them. You can do anything you want because God has forgiven you, and he's not going to change his mind. Once you're saved, you're always saved. So you can live any way you want to. You know, I was at Christian Bible College years and years ago, and there's a famous man named Stuart Briscoe, and he wrote books, and he was a famous speaker, and everybody loved him. Well, his brother came to town, and for some reason, they had his brother speak at one of our chapels. He was a Briscoe, but he wasn't Stuart Briscoe. He said this very thing. He says, you can live like anything you want to do because God has forgiven you. It's this license idea that's perverting the truth. Yes, God will forgive you, but we shouldn't purposely sin that grace may abound. Here's another one. Christians don't need to confess sin. When you became a Christian, he forgave your past sin, your present sin, your future sin, so you don't have to confess sin anymore. Well, the Bible just says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's written to Christians. So people come up with these ideas. They're not always biblically, they're just a mix of enough error in there. Yes, Jesus did forgive my past, my present, my future. But to keep that fellowship going, we need to continually be coming to the Lord. Here's another one. This is on the mountain recently. Christians should take communion several times a day for health and for healing. And when you read about communion, it says some were sick because they took it in an unworthy way. And so some have taken that to say, well, when you're sick, take communion in a worthy way and it'll get you better. So they'll take communion 10 or 15 times a day. That's a group I heard this recently here on the mountain that talked about that. This is one that's been around forever, but I feel it's false teaching. You may disagree with me, but that's okay. But Christians, once they're saved, need a second blessing. They need the baptism of the Holy Spirit, evidenced by the speaking of tongues. I heard that within the last month. Someone was trying to explain to me how I need to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit so that I might speak in tongues. That is an overstatement of what the Bible teaches. Christians should be able to do signs and wonders. As a matter of fact, we should be able to do the same thing, even better things, than what Jesus did. Well, Jesus did say we'll do greater things, but maybe that has to do with world evangelism, where Jesus was limited at the time. But I don't think I'm going to be raising people from the dead like he did with Lazarus. I don't think I'm going to be healing lepers like Jesus did. So some of these teachings just have enough Bible to draw us maybe a little bit astray. There are churches that embrace non-biblical practices. You've seen them. They're being slain in the Spirit. Where do you see that in the Bible? Slain in the Spirit? Laughing in the Spirit? Barking in the Spirit? You get on YouTube, you can see it all. Messages in tongues without interpretations? Clear violation of the Scripture. Words of prophecy that don't come true? Among the more hyper-Calvinists, or excuse me, charismatics, there's a lot of extreme practices that I think are drawing us into error as a church. I hear a lot of pastors teach that God's blessing will lead to greater health, wealth, and prosperity. God intends us, because we're children of the King, to be rich and prosperous. And these that speak that are driving limos and flying airplanes. They are living the rich life. So yes, there's many false teachers today. Jesus was a peasant. Jesus said, I have nowhere to lay my head. The disciples were fishermen, and they did not get rich. And so there's lots of false teaching that sneaks into the church and just sounds good enough. I want to be rich. I want to follow that doctrine. And we can get drawn in. So, yes, many teachers today distort the truth. Distort the truth. That was number two. Number three, false teachers deny Christ. So false teachers will always be around. False teachers distort the truth. Number three, false teachers deny Christ. Verse 1 continues, the last part. Even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. They may not blatantly deny Jesus. They'll say, oh, we believe in Jesus. I believe in Jesus. But they'll deny some aspect of Christ's person or his work. They may deny his deity. That's a big one. Jesus wasn't really God. They don't believe Jesus was born of a virgin or that he's the Son of God. What they do say about Jesus, I believe in Jesus, I believe he was a good man, he was a prophet, a great teacher, but not God. So they're denying the master. They may deny his incarnation. They say, well, Jesus wasn't God become a man. That's far-fetched. Jesus didn't pre-exist as God when he came to earth. So they deny some aspect of his person or work. They'll definitely deny his salvation. They don't really believe that Christ died as our substitute and that Jesus took the penalty for all man's sin. Matter of fact, a lot of them don't believe in sin. I was talking to a young lady this week who works at a Christian school, as part of a Christian church, but that church has been rewriting the doctrine to exclude sin. They don't believe in sin anymore. So they may say they're Christian, but they don't always follow through with what it means. Be a Christian. They don't believe that simply trusting in Christ brings forgiveness and salvation. They may deny his resurrection. They may, well, they, Jesus was seen, but he may have been a ghost or something, because people don't rise from the dead with glorified bodies. So they deny some part about Jesus. They may deny his return. They don't really believe that Jesus is coming back, especially not to judge the world and reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, yet that's exactly what the Bible teaches. So either you believe what Jesus, who Jesus is, what he did, or you don't. In one way or another, false teachers deny the Master. That's what it says here. And if you deny Christ, you're denying Christianity. Christianity is Christ, the biblical Christ. That leads us to our fourth description of false teachers. False teachers broaden the way. Broaden the way. Look what it says. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. Many. False teachers say all will be saved. They're very inclusive. No repentance is necessary. No change of heart is required. God accepts everyone the way, just the way they are. The way to God is broad and easy. Now, you know that's not true, and Peter knows that. He says the way will be maligned. It'll be misrepresented. Peter refers to the way three times in this chapter. Here he says the way will be maligned. Verse 15, he says, forsaking the right way. There is a way which seems right to a man, but the end thereof is destruction, right? Verse 21 says, they have not known the way. How can they show others the way if they don't know the way? Jesus is the only way to God. What did Jesus say? He said, I am the way. No one comes to the Father but through me. I am the way. Jesus said he was the narrow way. Look at this verse. This is from the Sermon on the Mount. Enter through the narrow gate, not the wide gate, not the broad gate. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many, that's what we just read here, many will follow their way. Many. Where did I leave off? Enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. So they broaden the way. They say, oh, you're on the right path. You're sincere. You're a good person. And they're leading people to a broad way that leads to destruction. That leads us to our fifth description of false teachers. False teachers cover up their motives. Verse 3 says, and in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Peter exposes their true motive. He says it's greed. That's what motivates a lot of these false teachers. We've all heard the pitch of counterfeit Christians, haven't we? They're always asking for more money. I don't know how they afforded to get on TV in the first place, because they're always asking for money to stay on the tube. They have a new building or a new mission or an end-of-the-year shortfall, and many of them offer some sort of Jesus junk. If you'll send them so much money, they'll send you a little vial of holy water from the Jordan River. Or they'll send you a little prayer cloth that the evangelist has prayed over, and you can use it and anoint your loved ones who are sick. Or they'll send you mustard seeds or cross necklaces. It's disgraceful the way they merchandise Christianity for a buck. Instead of feeding the flock, they're fleecing the flock. They're getting all that they can. Look at that last part of that verse again. In their greed, they will exploit you with false words. False teachers are slick talkers, con men. King James says, they will make merchandise of you. Isn't that interesting? They'll make merchandise of you. New Living Translation says it this way. In their greed, they make up clever lies to get hold of your money. They exploit you. Don't let yourself be exploited by false teachers. Don't be gullible. Don't be naive. Be discerning. That's what Peter is saying. Notice a sixth description of false teachers. False teachers despise authority. Is that ever true? They undermine authority. And especially those who indulge in the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. daring, self-willed. They do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. They often view themselves as the ultimate authority. They think they have all the right answers. They exalt themselves over God-ordained authorities and leaders. They're not humble servants. They are arrogant know-it-alls. They think they know more than everybody else. True messengers submit to authority, to divine authority. Let's notice the seventh description of false teachers. They are filled with lust. Now, I don't know if every false teacher fits every category here. Maybe this is kind of broad. But here it says, having eyes full of adultery. Ooh, that's an interesting way to say it. Their eyes are full of adultery. They're always thinking that way. That never cease from sin. Enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed. Well, we saw greed earlier in verse 3. But not just greed, lust. They're full of adultery. Lust and immorality always seems to be an underlying motive with powerful and influential people. I was just watching a special on the Branch Davidians led by David Koresh and how he had many, many wives. I saw one interview where he was a wife. When he says wife, they don't mean a ceremony. It means that they're sleeping together. They became his wife in their compound. A mother and a daughter were his wives. Immorality, lust. And I'm ashamed to say that sometimes pastors and evangelists fall into this. So no one seems to be immune from lust. Look at this eighth description of a false teacher. False teachers are full of empty promises. I love this verse. These are springs without water and mists driven by a storm for whom the black darkness has been reserved. Isn't that descriptive language? Spring without water, a well without water. You go think, I'm going to get a refreshing drink, and you let down the bucket and there's nothing there. Have you ever done that where you walked up to a water fountain? I'm so thirsty, and then it's not working. You get your hopes up, but you don't get fulfillment. Only leads to disappointment. An empty well is like these people. They act like they've got something to offer, but they got nothing. Mists or clouds driven by the storm. You finally see a cloud coming. We're finally going to get some rain. We're in a drought, and that cloud just zips right on by and never stops. False teachers make promises that they can't deliver. And that leads to our ninth description of false prophets. False teachers, this will be all we do. Nine is enough, I think. False teachers lead people into slavery. Look at verse 19. Promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. So false teachers are always promising freedom. Follow me and it'll be an easier way, a lighter load. You'll be free, but they're really enslaved by their own sins and will enslave you too. Look at that last phrase. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. If you're overcome by alcohol, you'll be enslaved to alcohol. Drugs, you think you can dabble in drugs? Are you free to do that? It'll enslave you. Gambling, you think, well, I can gamble. I got control of it. Why is there so many Gambling Anonymous groups, because people become enslaved to it. Oh, I can watch a little pornography. I can dabble in lust. It'll become your master. You'll be enslaved to it. So far, we've only looked at the first point. We're already about 40 minutes in. So we're going to be faster on the second two points. We've noticed false teachers described. That's the biggest part of our passage. We saw nine characteristics of false teachers. Now we're going to see what's going to happen to them. Whoa, now it gets scary. False teachers destroyed. Second point. The whole chapter stresses this point. Divine judgment is coming for those who lead others astray. Remember what Jesus said? It'd be better to be cast into the sea than to lead one of my children astray. Have a millstone put around your neck and thrown into the sea. I don't remember the exact quote there. In other words, there's destruction if you lead someone astray. There's going to be something bad happen. Let's notice a few of the references to this. We already saw verse 1, but look how it ends. Just the end says, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. False teachers are bringing destruction upon themselves. When you lead others astray, you get what's due to you because God will hold you accountable for that. Verse 3 says, their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Some of you remember the 60s song, we're on the eve of destruction. These people are on the eve of destruction. It's just right around the corner. It's not going to be idle. It's not going to sleep. This judgment's going to come. Change your ways. You're on the eve of destruction. In verses 4 through 6, we read three illustrations from the Old Testament. How God judged, number one, the angels. Number two, the ancient people. And number three, Sodom and Gomorrah. Let's just read quickly on that. Verse 4, God judged the angels. And if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. That's a if statement. You're going to get the then in just a minute. But he says, God judged angels. If he's going to judge angels, how much more is he going to judge us? Angels, these angelic beings. This is one of those mysterious references about angels. It may refer to the original angels that sinned and were cast down. It may also refer to angelic beings that cohabitated with women. There's a whole theology about that in Genesis 6. It may be neither. We don't know what it means. Peter doesn't tell us. He just says, the main point is, God judged angels. Won't he judge you too? The second illustration is, God judged the ancient people in Noah's day. Verse 5. And he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, the preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. This is a reference to the Genesis flood. God judged that whole culture, that whole world of ancient people, all except for Noah and his family. They were the only ones spared. So if God judged the angels, he'll judge us. If God judged the whole world's population because of their sin, he'll judge us who lead people astray. Illustration number 3, God judged Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 6 says, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them as an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. He says, if God judged Sodom and Gomorrah for their sin, won't he judge us? So Peter's given biblical illustration. He's preaching it from the Bible. So these are if-then structures. If could be the word since. Maybe that makes more sense. Since God judged the angels when they sinned, since God judged the ancient world when they sinned, since God judged Sodom and Gomorrah when they sinned, then you can be sure God will judge false teachers for their sin. That's what he's saying. But not just false teachers, all who reject Christ, all who resist Christ, all who oppose Christ. Jesus is coming back to judge the ungodly world. That's what Peter's saying through this chapter. But he's also going to reward the righteous. Not the self-righteous, but those who have received the righteousness of Christ in their life. Those who have bowed their knees, repented, and committed their life to Christ. And it leads us to our third and final point. True believers will be delivered. Isn't that good news? We talked about who will be destroyed, but not everyone will be destroyed. Some will be delivered. The end of this message is somewhat positive. My favorite verse in the whole chapter, are you ready? If I had to circle one verse, this is it. Verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. So Peter explains that God rescued Noah and his family. He'll rescue you. God rescued Lot and his daughters. He'll rescue you. The truth is, the Lord knows how to rescue his people. That's what the point of this whole passage is. He's going to destroy the unrighteous, the false teachers. He's going to deliver the righteous. That word temptation, he knows how to rescue the godly from temptation, can be translated trouble or trial or tribulation. So what's being taught here? God will rescue all believers from the tribulation, from the time of trial, from the day of judgment that's coming upon the earth. He talked about the day of judgment. God is going to rescue us. Verse 9 is a pattern, Peter says, that goes all the way back to the ancient world of angels and Noah and Sodom and Gomorrah. Here it is. Listen, when wrath and judgment comes from God, as the flood did, as Sodom and Gomorrah did, when wrath and judgment come from God, God rescues the righteous ones first, before the judgment comes. He pulls us out. I believe the Bible teaches what has been called the rapture, the taking out of the church before the wrath comes down. Just as Noah was lifted up before the flood came down, just as Lot was ushered out before the fire came down, so also Christ will remove all true believers from the earth before he sends his final judgment, before the day of judgment, the day of the Lord, the tribulation. Now that to me is a positive ending. Amen? That ends my survey of chapter 2. I know we didn't cover all the verses, and some of you wish we could cover more, but we're not gonna. We're gonna go to chapter 3 next week. You know what chapter 3 has? It has prophecies about the return of Christ. He's talking about the end times here. The judgment that's going to come upon the earth, how the world's going to be destroyed, and God's going to build a new heaven, new earth. That's all in chapter 3. And so God's going to remove some, then judge some. He's going to reward and exalt others. Let me finish by saying, each one of us will someday stand before God and give an account for our life. The Bible says it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. You will stand before God and have to answer to him. If you have rejected Christ, if you've undermined Christ, if you have not received him in the biblical way, then you will stand judged. After this, the judgment. But if you've trusted Christ, if you received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you will be rewarded, you will be delivered in the time of judgment. So let me encourage you to bow your knees, bow your hearts, and trust Christ as your Savior. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this powerful chapter, difficult chapter, but powerful and convicting. Lord, help us to be true believers and look forward to your deliverance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together for a closing song.